Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
So if you've been to the coast of North Carolina, you know that there is an iconic lighthouse there, the Cape Hatteras Lighthouse. It protects really one of the most hazardous stretches of coastline in the United States. It is where the Gulf Stream collides with what is called the Virginia Drift, and it creates this havoc of current there. That over the years, this 12-mile-long sandbar has been the graveyard of multiple ships. Some estimate even in the thousands of ships. It's called the graveyard of the Atlantic. Now, the lighthouse was built in 1799. So you think about that, it's pretty amazing to realize that they identified that place as a prominent opportunity to warn and guide mariners and ships. It was originally 90 feet tall, and the light was powered by whale oil. But in 1853, they had realized they needed to make it even taller so that the light could be seen from further out in sea, and so they added more height to it and was up to 150 feet. But over the years, they had foundation issues. The beach actually began to erode and they began to be concerned. And so in 1870, they built a new lighthouse. It was powered by kerosene. And this kerosene-powered lighthouse, it could be seen 16 miles out to sea. Pretty phenomenal. But due to beach erosion, they decommissioned the lighthouse in 1953. And the beacon was moved to a metal skeletal structure. But they began to make plans. And in the 60s and 70s, efforts were made to attempt to protect that area of the beach from erosion. But eventually they gave up on that particular area and they literally moved the Cape Hatteras Lighthouse. They moved it about 2,900 feet in over a course of 23 days to the location where it sits now, faithfully shining its light. Now, we know that the lighthouse or lighthouses don't move, and we also know that their lights are a steady source of information for sailors and mariners. But just as sailors trust lighthouses to guide them, to let them know their bearings, to warn them. Today, as we look at our passage, we're going to see this interesting phrase about God, that God is called the Father of Lights. And in today's passage, we're going to see that God has an unchanging character. And even where you have a lighthouse that would seem to be stable, we've learned that through beach erosion and foundation problems and inadequate lighting, sometimes lighthouses themselves change and are needed to repair. But one thing we'll see today is that God does not change. His light is steady, and it can be trusted to guide us safely home. So let's look in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We'll read a few verses together through verse 18, then we'll look at what this has to teach us today about our lives. Beginning in verse 16, James says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And by his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So let's look at a quick outline of what we'll be looking at this morning as we examine these passages. First, we'll see the importance of don't be deceived. We're going to examine the reality of deception. Then we're going to look at what is the source of good gifts. And then we're going to look at how James outlines for us that salvation comes from the word of truth, the word of God. So first and foremost, let's ask, why was James writing to Christians and saying, don't be deceived? It's a warning. It's an exhortation. It's an admonition. He's telling Christians, do not be deceived. Well, first of all, he doesn't want Christians to believe the wrong things about God or themselves. So here's a few bullet points from where he's already been in James chapter 1. He warned them about being deceived because he had told them that trials are used by God to bring us to maturity. So in other words, he's saying, don't be deceived during your trials. Understand their purpose. And then he had told them to ask for wisdom. And so he's saying, don't be deceived that you don't need God's wisdom. You can't rely on your own intuition. You can't rely on your own perceptions. You need perspective from God. And then he had told them that their circumstances, whether low or high, could cause them and they could cause us to lose focus. And so don't be deceived and turn from God, whether you're in your poverty or whether you're in wealth. And then lastly, we saw last week that he told them that trials tempt us to blame God and others. He told us that God tempts no one and is not tempted by sin. And so therefore, don't be deceived and blame God in your trials or in your temptations. One of the things we have to step back and look at our culture and our world, and it's not just present day, but it's all of human history. Deception is an art form. It's always been an art form. In fact, deception is the primary strategy of our spiritual enemy, Satan. We see deception as being his primary mode of discouraging people, of manipulating hearts, of causing division and destruction through communication in our world today. Jesus said of the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44, there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. So our spiritual enemy, Satan, is the master deceiver. And those who serve him and those who listen to him also believe, receive, and spread lies. Now, if you weren't paying any attention, one of the things that we've looked at is how often Scripture supports itself. So Paul echoes James' words here about not being deceived. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, listen to how similar Paul's instructions are. It says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things, referring to the propagation of empty arguments. Therefore, don't become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's interesting how in this passage and in the James passage, we're going to see that concept of light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what's pleasing to the Lord. So don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, if you weren't paying attention, you may not be aware that the rapture happened this past week. I think we're all a little bit disappointed that we're here, right? So it went so viral that it became known as Rapture Talk on TikTok. A South African preacher named Joshua Mahakela claimed that Jesus had appeared to him in a vision and had informed him that he was going to rapture his church. It would have been this past Tuesday or Wednesday. So we are still here. A great disappointment to many of us. But it's a great example of even spiritual deception. It's a great example why James and other New Testament writers said, don't be deceived. And even more important, our Savior said it best. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, If anyone tells you then, see, here's the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Lots of people fell for the rapture. And you might know over the years, people have popped up and predicted the rapture is going to happen here. Jesus is coming back then. And Christians, for whatever reason, seem to be pretty spiritually gullible. We have to ask ourselves, why are we so quick to believe lies and untruths? Why are Christians so quick to believe that? I think one of the reasons is the Bible is old. You may think, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, we just like new stuff. We want to upgrade our cars. We want to upgrade our software. We want to upgrade our devices. And even in the days of relationships, sometimes we want to upgrade our relationships. We want to upgrade our identities. We're tired of the old. Perhaps it's because sometimes Christians look at the Bible and they think this book is thousands of years old. Does it really speak to the issues of the 21st century? Is it really relevant for today? Don't I need a new word or new principles or new things? I think we're also quick to believe untruth because people are articulate, pretty, and convincing. Whether it was the Enlightenment era or our social sciences or even social justice, there's been no shortage of remarkable people, smooth with words, extraordinary in influence. And so it just seems like we're just quick to lap up whatever the philosophies or sayings or captivating TED Talks of the day may be. We embrace new theories, new perspectives, new ideas, because we, at first glance, they seem to explain the why of things to us. Maybe we think they even say it better than God's Word does sometimes. But again, Scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than on Christ. And then another reason that sometimes we may be easily deceived is some churches have been wrong in their application of spiritual truth in the past. We don't have to think too far back to look at the Roman Catholic Church persecuted and put to death Protestants. We don't have to look too far back to realize that Protestants persecuted and put to death some Roman Catholics. Or that Protestants persecuted and put to death other Protestants. You don't have to look too far back to see that some churches in England and in America defended slavery from the Bible. And you don't look too far back to know that the official German evangelical church stayed silent and even supported Hitler himself. And so perhaps we look at that and we're easily deceived as well if we're not careful. And then lastly, I think another reason that we're quick to believe lies or deceit is we have itching ears. We want to believe some of the things that we hear. Paul wrote to Timothy about this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. Now, doctrine is just a word for biblical teaching. But according to their own desires, they will multiply teachers, or let's just say influencers, for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and they will turn aside to myths. So perhaps all of these things thrown together have led to a loss of confidence in everyday Christian lives. For whatever reason, we find ourselves spiritually gullible, and perhaps even we begin to doubt our witness, or we doubt the Word of God's reliability, and so we stay silent. When we see deception, we don't address it, we don't expose it, we don't speak truth to falsehood. But James and other writers speak really clearly in the New Testament about our role when it relates to lies and deception. First of all, don't be deceived. And then Paul again would write to Timothy and he'd say, this is how you should stay firm in your belief. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Evil people and imposters will become worse. There's some good news for you. Deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Christians, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy, Paul speaking to Timothy, you've known that since you were a child, you've known the sacred scriptures. Now, what can the Bible do for us? Paul says it's able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So how do we avoid being deceived? First of all, you have to recognize that there is a spiritual deception conspiracy in our world. The author of this conspiracy, and it's no theory, is Satan himself. And we're also told from Scripture it only gets worse. However, we're instructed to continue in our discipleship. What I mean by that is that we should be increasing rather than decreasing your confidence in the Bible. That's how you avoid being deceived. Paul tells Timothy, you've known since a youth the sacred scriptures that are able to give you wisdom for salvation. Continue in your discipleship. And then thirdly, remind yourself of the character of the God that you've put your faith in. Remind yourself of God's character. This is what James leads us to next in our passage today. He turns from his command to not be deceived to a statement about God and his gifts. He says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So let's break this up. Let's look at this phrase, every good and perfect gift. It can literally be rendered like this, every good giving and every perfect gift is from above. So there's two real distinctions on the way God gives or his gifts. One is good and one is perfect. And this word good is referring to what's beneficial or useful. So when God gives good gifts to his people, he's giving you gifts, he's giving you provision that's beneficial to you, that's useful to you. And then the perfect gift has the idea of completeness. In other words, God knows you personally. He knows your name. He knows your demeanor. He knows your temperament. And so the gifts that God gives to you are perfect for you. They fit you because he knows you and he loves you. And so God's good gifts reflect God's good character. And God's perfect gift reflects God's perfect knowledge of us. He gives us things that fit us. And so the goodness and perfection of God's generosity to us flow from the common source of God himself. All of these gifts are from God. We have to ask ourselves, is it possible for God to give us good and perfect gifts and us not receive them? or us not see them or understand that they're gifts from God? Is it possible? Is it possible that God is giving you good and perfect gifts and you're like, I just don't see it. I don't feel it. And therein lies the problem. It's our feelings. It's our emotions. Our emotions that are God-given. I mean, what a beautiful expression of human nature that we have emotions, that we can be happy, that we can be sad, that we can experience depths and heights of emotions in the way that we do. They're one of the sweetest adornments of our being, the ability to express emotion, to communicate emotion, even to enjoy someone else's emotions, or to come alongside of someone that's in despair and to raise their emotional life. But the problem is that blessings can be ignored or overlooked when we focus on our emotions. Think about this. Let's just say you're frustrated. Or maybe you're angry. Or you're anxious. Or you're disappointed. You feel pressure and stress, confusion, angst, all of these emotions. But when you start feeling these emotions, we tend to focus on what has caused us to feel those emotions. And we drill deeper into the circumstances or the provocation of those emotions. And they almost become like a whirlpool, sucking us deeper and deeper in. Whether it's good things, that we become so obsessed on good things that we neglect doing good for others. Or bad things. We become so obsessed on the bad things that we spiral into depression or despondency. James would urge us to remember that God is a giver and that He has good and perfect gifts for us. So therefore, it's our emotions. We have to shift the focus of our thinking. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul would write, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence and if there's anything praiseworthy, dwell on or think about these things." So in some ways, it's like the principle of displacement. Whereas your emotions become keyed to a source or a circumstance or a provocation, the scripture is saying, quit thinking about that. Start thinking about this. Lift your eyes and begin to see that God has provided good and perfect gifts for you that will enable you to change the way that you feel. In other words, look for God's good and perfect supply in your life. You may think, can I be anxious or depressed or frustrated or angry in one moment and in the very next 15 seconds later discover that I'm actually content and I'm not angry, stressed, or frustrated? You may think, that's crazy. How could your mind shift that quickly from being down in the doldrums to suddenly going, wait a minute, God is good. He's faithful. He's kind. Even in spite of my trials and these temptations, God is a giver of all good things. And if I think about it, I'm so thankful for who God is. And suddenly contentment seems to wash away the negative emotions almost as a tidal wave. Can you be content even when your circumstances suck? Some of you would say, absolutely not. Because your contentment right now is tied to your circumstances. But here's the thing. Biblical contentment is not tied to earthly circumstances. biblical contentment is tied to eternal realities. So Paul could say in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find. Now remember, Paul's writing this from jail. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I'm able to do all things through Jesus who strengthens me. James would say every good and perfect gift comes from above. God is the source. Redirect your attention away from your circumstances and discover contentment in life because of Christ. God is in control. You are loved by Him. God is faithful. And so, as you do so, it's a little bit like looking at the lighthouse. It's a little bit about looking like there is a source of light that is guiding you away from circumstances that could shipwreck you and directing you to safe reality. When you focus on the wind and the waves and your circumstances, you're not exercising faith in Christ. Instead, when you focus on the light of God, all else around you becomes clearer. So this next phrase, the Father of lights, is an interesting one. It's the only place in the New Testament where God is referred to as the Father of lights. And it is a reference, when you say lights, to the sun, moon, and stars. Now, how do we know that? Well, you see it in the phrase later about shadows. So he's definitely talking about physical light, and light can cause shadows. But you look about this phrase, the Father of lights, it just communicates that God is the creator of all the universe. He's the Father of lights. In the beginning, He created the lights to illuminate our path. Our sun is a blazing ball of fire. I had to do a little bit of research because I'm a pastor. It's really hot plasma, mostly hydrogen and helium. It's constantly undergoing nuclear fusion at its core. The moon is a planet. It has no internal light source. And the stars, even though they look like tiny pinpricks, are just other suns scattered across the galaxies. When we look at these lights, each of them give off different types of light, right? I mean, even when the weather is cool outside, if you sit outside in the sun, you're going to get a sunburn. If you sit at night under a full moon, you're not going to get a moonburn. Because the moon just reflects the light of the sun. In fact, when our solar system is in alignment, you can look up and occasionally see Venus or Mars or Jupiter. And the only reason that's possible is the way the alignment hits so that the sun's reflection is hitting those planets and coming back to us. Those planets don't have a light source in and of themselves. It's pretty fascinating. And then we have to ask ourselves, what would we do without the sun? If someone were to turn off the sun. It's not going to happen, by the way. But if someone were to turn off the sun, it's 93 million miles from Blacksburg. Even at the speed of light, we would not know that the sun went out for 8 minutes. Because the light that was already shining and the heat coming from that would still be in process to us for a full 8 minutes. Such is the power and the impact of the sun. But God is better than the sun, right? God is better than a lighthouse. God is the source of light. And just as a lighthouse or just as the sun gives us illumination, trusting in God as the giver of all good things illuminates our life, helps us see our circumstances better, helps us bear up underneath them, helps us have proper perspective on our lives. And then you see this phrase, God does not change like shifting shadows. Depending on where the light source is, how it hits objects in between it and your vision, you can see shadows. You can look on your floor in front of you today. You could probably see a shadow of your chair or your shoes. A shadow helps you see perspective in relationship to the source of light. And interestingly enough, you know that our planet is hurtling around the sun in orbit. And as it does so, it's spinning on its axis. So we have night and day as a result. As we consider that, we understand why shadows will shift. You can sit outside for several hours and you can see a shadow move. God doesn't move. His nature is unchanging. He always provides light for you. So God is the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. And here's the thing, our position to Him determines our illumination. When we face God, we receive His light. When we turn from God, we turn to darkness. Then in verse 13, James had made a statement earlier saying, God is not tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. But here is another reality for us. And it's this. As the giver of all good things, God's light, His character never changes. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. There's absolutely no darkness in Him. And though nature is subject to change and our planet turns on its axis and orbits the sun, and the very light that we depend on changes. It changes based on our position to the sun, and even it changes on the condition of our atmosphere. When it's a cloudy day, things are dimmer outside. But I like what Habert said in his commentary. He says, there is never any dimming of the light of God's holiness that would make it possible for Him to become a tempter of men. Then we have this last phrase. It says, by His own choice, He gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. By God's own choice, He gave us birth. In other words, our salvation, my salvation, your salvation, we didn't initiate that. God initiated that. God sent His Son that whoever trusts in Him might have eternal life. God made that decision. He is the giver of salvation. He initiated the process. No one forced God to save us. No one has tipped His hand and said, you have to do this for us. And you notice the word of truth. He gave us birth. He gave us salvation through the word of truth. You cannot be saved unless you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The content of Scripture, which says that God loved the world so much He sent His Son, that we are all, as human beings, inherently sinful. We looked at last week how our very nature is sinful. We have to repent of our sins, place our trust in Christ, and step into the kingdom of God through faith. This all comes from the word of truth. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says this, so faith comes from what's heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. And then James concludes and says, so that we would be kind of a first fruits of His creation. You may think, well, what does this mean? It's an Old Testament term. In the Old Testament, the Jews were instructed to take the first, the best of their harvest, and to bring it as an offering to the Lord. To take a portion of all of their harvest, and it was called the first fruits. And so here James is using this term for us as believers. But specifically, remember that in James chapter 1, verse 2, he's writing to Jews who were scattered across the Roman Empire. So James is saying to Jewish Christians, guys, we are some of the first of the nation of Israel to believe in Jesus Christ as our Messiah. We are the first fruits. But what James is saying is that there's more to come. The harvest is plentiful. God is going to reach the Gentiles. God is going to call all peoples to know him. How does this apply to your life today? Well, perhaps you're a first fruit. Maybe you're the first person in your extended family that's made a decision for Jesus. Maybe you're the first person in your friendship circle. Maybe you're the only Christian you know at work. You're kind of first fruit. But here's the implication. There's more to come. God wants to do a work in you and through you in such a way that there is a bigger harvest, that there's more to come. So we think about where we've been. I want to invite our worship team to come up at this time. But let me review where we've been in James so all of this makes crystal clear sense to us when we get to verse 18. So James wrote to the 12 tribes that were dispersed abroad. And he said, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. So that's the first command. Consider it a great joy when you experience trials. Next command is this. Now, if any one of you lacks wisdom, ask God. So James gives another command, another imperative to ask God for wisdom. And then he says, let the brother of humble or wealthy circumstances boast in essentially the right things. It's another command. Don't boast in your circumstances, boast in the God of your circumstances. And then last week we looked at how blessed is the one who endures trials. And today we look at the command, don't be deceived. Each of these commands that we've looked at so far in James have been accompanied by principles and statements. But they all lead us to this wonderful verse, verse 18, by God's own choice. He gave me birth by the word of truth so that I would be kind of a first fruit of his creature. But let me read it to you in the Amplified version. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says this, it was of God's own will that he gave me birth as his child by the word of truth so that I would be a kind of first fruit of his creatures, a prime example of what he created to be set apart to himself, sanctified and made holy for his divine purposes. How did he do this? By sending Jesus.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.